We turn to, in your Bibles, to John chapter 17. John 17. I'd like to ask you to keep this open throughout as I'm talking here. This, of course, John 17, is the Lord's Prayer, not the Lord's Prayer that we have in Matthew 6, but the Lord's Prayer that He prayed the evening before He went to the cross. And this prayer in the Gospel of John comes at the end of chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and then there is this prayer in John 17, which has quite often been called the intercessory prayer. And it really is a good title for this prayer, the intercessory prayer. This is what Jesus prayed, poured out from His heart to the Father as the, the culmination, the sublime culmination of everything that was in His heart related to Himself and also related to His disciples and then also related to us. All sitting here before He went to the cross and before He returned to the Father. This is the one prayer in the Bible that I am extremely excited about, and we all should be excited about, because in this prayer, Jesus prayed for me and for you. In verse 20, it says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. I'll get to that later, but I just want to say now, we are those. If you're a believer here this morning, you and I are those who have believed in Jesus through the apostles' word. And so Jesus prayed for us. This prayer wasn't just limited to the 11 disciples who are sitting with Him at that time. It reaches beyond the 11 to include all the believers since the 11 and up to us here in 1986. So this prayer included me. And I feel that's very special. It included you too. It makes it so special to all of us. So let's look at, I want to run through some of the verses here, not with comment on every verse. John 17 is so deep and so profound, we could spend hours on each verse. But I want to highlight some of the things of this prayer, okay? I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee. The whole section, as I said, starts with John 13, 14, 15, and 16. In John 13, just after Judas had gone out to betray Him, the Lord Jesus uttered, He said, Father, the hour has come that Your Son will be glorified. Of course, He was speaking of His glorification through death and resurrection. He would enter into His glory. All that time while He was a man on earth during His ministry, that glory of God, that divinity, for the most part was locked up inside Him, although manifested various times, but still His divine identity was very mysterious. But once He resurrected, praise the Lord, He would get glorified, fully expressing His divinity, fully expressing who He was as the Son of God. And so He prays, not in any doubt that that is going to happen, but in anticipation of that glorification, He says, Father, glorify Thy Son, that Your Son may glorify You. And that really happened. Even as You have given Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life. Once the Lord Jesus was glorified in resurrection, He could give His eternal life to all men. You know, He came to give that eternal life, but it just did not become available to us, to the whole human race, until after His glorification. And then in verse 3, this is wonderful. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." As believers, we have received eternal life. That's a kind of life. Eternal life just doesn't mean to live forever and ever. That's a result. That's an issue of getting eternal life. But right now, I have, and if you're a believer, you have eternal life. That's the life of God, the divine life, the life that doesn't end, the life that really is only qualified to be called life. Everything else we call life has an end. It dies. It's mortal. But this life that is promised by Christ, and even Christ Himself said, "I am this life." This life we now have within us. We have this eternal life. We're possessors of it. And it guarantees us resurrection. And it guarantees us eternal living. So He said He wanted to give this eternal life to all mankind. But this eternal life is not just an abstract kind of a life. It is a person. It is Jesus Christ. That's why He defines it in verse 3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they might know," or if we were going to capture this Greek word colloquially in English, we would say something like that we might be getting to know or be in the process of knowing. This isn't an intellectual knowledge. This is a personal knowledge, a personal getting to know. So eternal life is getting to know Jesus Christ and getting to know God. Okay, and this He prayed for. This is a prayer for all of us. What did Jesus pray for me? He prayed that I'd have eternal life, and I've got it. And what is eternal life? It's to get to know Jesus Christ. And it's to get to know God through Jesus Christ. Then He says in verse 4, "I glorified Thee on earth, having accomplished the work which You gave Me to do." So he accomplished the Father's work. He did glorify Him. That's past. Then in verse 5 He says, "And now glorify Thou Me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." What a prayer. He's saying, "Father, You and I shared a certain glory even before the world was." The Father and Son had co-equal glory before the world came into being, and they enjoyed that. But now here He is as a man, the God-man. He's asking to re-enter into that co-equality with the Father, to rejoin the Father in that glory. And praise the Lord, He did. Right now, saints, there is a man in the glory. There's a man in the glory. The one we're worshiping is God, yes, but He's also man. And that man has rejoined the Father in glory. It's marvelous. And that's our hope. He went there as the forerunner. He went there as the pioneer, as the one who led the way for men, for redeemed man, to join Him one day with the Father in glory. He eventually gets to that in his prayer. So the first 5 verses are for Himself. He prays for Himself, and He prays that He could enter into that glory, which He did. Okay, I'm going to move a little quickly here through the next verses. He says, I manifested thy name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Well, since this comes up quite often about the matter of the name, what does the Bible mean about the Father's name or the Son's name? Well, the Greek word is used for what we would call name, but it also is used for person, someone's person, who they are. If I mention a name, Ronald Reagan, that's just a name. But behind that name, there's a person. So every name has an identity, a substance behind it, and that substance is a genuine person. So he's saying that he manifested the Father's person, the Father's personality to the disciples. Earlier in this discourse, he had said to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you would have come to know me, you would have come to know the Father. Then he goes on in verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on your behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things are thine, and all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Then 11, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Here he says, I'm praying for these ones whom you gave me out from the world. He says, I'm not praying for the world right now. I'm praying just for the ones you gave me from the world. This is a prayer strictly for believers. Strictly for us. And he prays that the Father would keep them. And then he prays that they would be one, even as we are. And I'll get to that in a little bit, because he prays more in his prayer later on for our oneness. But then I want to continue here. He says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that's Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee. Now the Lord's going to the Father. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Here he's saying, Father, I'm coming to you, but they've got to stay here. And I'm not asking that you take them out. In fact, I have to send them out into the world. And because they're going to be in the world, they're going to be under the attack of the evil one. But there's a good remedy for that attack. He says, Father, preserve them, keep them, sanctify them by your word. I'm so glad the Lord prayed this. Because all of us who follow Him and have gone out into the world for Him, we are under the attack daily of the evil one. From the moment I got saved, I thought all my troubles will be over. But all my troubles began. I thought once I became a believer, the Lord would forgive all my sins, take care of everything. Everything would be hallelujah, joy, joy, joy. But yes, all my sins were forgiven. But once my sins are forgiven, the enemy has come again and again and again to play old movies to me. I don't know any of you have watched your own old movies, but Satan has kept a very good record of all your past junk. Mine too. Got a big movie library. He plays it to all of us all the time. And he's just trying to depress you, oppress you, put you under condemnation, guilt, everything. He does it to me. I know he does it to you. He's the accuser of the brethren. And the only hope or the only chance of getting set free from the evil one is his word. You know, I think there's a proverb or a psalm that says, how can a young man cleanse or purify his ways? It's by hiding God's word in his heart. Ever since I became a believer, I just took a hold of the Lord's word and put it into my heart and put it into my mind and prayed it again and again and spent so much time in it. People thought that I was a Bible fanatic or something like that. And I would tell them, no, I'm not really a Bible fanatic per se. I just am seeking relief from the enemy's attack. And as a young man, I need his scripture to saturate me. I need his word to sanctify me and to set me apart. I have to say who I am today and what I am today of any worth and any kind of usefulness to the Lord, which is very limited. But in any way that I am useful to the Lord, it has come from staying in his word. And that is really my recommendation for everybody, but especially as soon as you come to the Lord, the evil one starts his journey, not his journey, his ongoing assault just to bring us under. But the Lord prayed for you. And he prayed for me. He said, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. The enemy comes with lies. Lies about who we are and how we have failed and how we're miserable and on. But those things are not truth. Those things are not written in the scripture about me. Wonderful things are said in the scripture about us. I'm a son of God. I'm sanctified, I'm justified, I'm glorified, on. When you get the truth into you, the more Satan comes after you, the more you just go, you're a big joke. That's a very interesting story you have there. Yeah, that's who I was. Yeah, that's what I did. Yeah, I did say that. I did think that, but I'm washed. I'm justified. I'm sanctified. I'm united to Christ. So I'm so glad the Lord prayed this for us. Okay, then he goes on, verse 20. He says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone. That is just the disciples sitting here. But for also for those who believe in me through their word. Well, all of us have come to believe in Christ through somebody's word. And whatever word that was that came to us came from the apostles' word. So this prayer is for us. I'm one of those who has believed through the apostles' word. So now Jesus' prayer isn't just for the 11 sitting in the room. It extends beyond that to include all the believers from then until now. What is this prayer? In 21 it says, that they all may be one. That they all may be one. What a prayer. Even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that, here's the second that they also may be in us. And then the third that the world may believe that you sent me. Three that's. That they may be one. That they may be in us, that the world may believe. This prayer, I would have to say, has guided my Christian life. and guided my church life, my relationship with other Christians. Coming out of the 60s, a very idealistic generation, we were very interested in unity. Unity, unity. But it was unattainable without Christ, as many of us found out. Christ was the real source, the real answer to unity among people. I used to hate the word church. I thought church meant pews, pulpits, this thing, and hypocrisy. But then, when I was reading in the New Testament after becoming a Christian, I saw, the church really is the unity, the oneness God wanted among His people. That's what He's after. Church became a beautiful word to me after that. And I had a very idealistic view that one day all God's people were just going to go out into the front of their denominational buildings and rip down their signs. There'd be no more denominations, no more Baptists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, on and on, but all the Christians would just unite together as one. And I and other young people of my age shared the same vision. And we had attempted to live that out. I still attempt to live that out. But my idealism, I'd have to say, or my idealism for what I wanted to see practically, visibly happen on earth just isn't happening. But that hasn't changed the Lord's prayer, that they all may be one, that the world may believe. Let me say something negative right here. One of the big reasons the world does not believe in Christ is division among Christians. And we have to believe that if this was Jesus' intercessory prayer then, it's still His prayer now. And I know it's still my prayer. Whether I'm idealistic or not idealistic, the Lord has tempered me in certain kind of ways. But I have to say, this is the answer for the world. At least the way the Lord prayed it. In this prayer, He doesn't pray directly for the world. He prays for us. And He prays that we all may be one. That the world may believe. He doesn't just pray, Father, make the whole world believe. Then a little bit later, He says that they all may be one so that the world may believe that You sent Me. If the world looks at the believers and we are divided and we argue and we're splintered and we have a spirit of disunity among us, the world can say, the world can tell God, look, these are Your people. They're not one. How do You expect me to believe? On the other hand, though, on the positive side, He does pray here for a kind of oneness that may not be as visible as I would like to see. He says, pray that they may be one, and I pray that they may be in us. And then later on He says, that we may be in them. And then He says, I pray that their oneness, Father, would be like our oneness. Now, what kind of oneness did the Father and Son have? Father and Son were one, because they lived in each other. It says, I'm in You, Father, and You're in Me. Now, as incomprehensible as that is to our mind, how can two people live in each other? That's the kind of unity that they had. And He prayed that our oneness, our Christian oneness, would be like their oneness. Of course, we can't live in each other, so that isn't what He means. What He means is that our oneness is in Him and as He is in us. It's also the principle, I give you a fancy word here, mutual indwelling. We live in Him, He lives in us. A good example. the vine with the branches. The branches do not indwell each other. They don't live in one another, right? They all are united to the vine. But each branch that is united to the vine is one with all the other branches united to the vine because of their common union with the vine. All believers are one with one another by virtue of our union with Christ. You are one with Christ. I am one with Christ. Therefore, I am one with you. Oneness among the believers is not a direct unity between you and me. Our unity is in a common source, Christ. Our unity is in a common source, the Spirit. We partake of one loaf, therefore we're one. We are one body, many members. I mean, the illustrations go on and on in the Scripture. I cannot be one with you if you are not one with Christ and vice versa. It's impossible. But because of this reality that the Father and Son are one, and we are in the Father and Son, and the Father and Son are in us, we really can have this oneness. Therefore, despite the appearance of things, i.e. denominationalisms, divisions among Christians, despite the appearance of things, when you get together with a genuine believer in Christ, no matter what background, and you just focus on Christ, don't you enjoy the oneness? Don't you enjoy the sweet fellowship? Sure, I've experienced it, you've experienced it with Christians from many, many different backgrounds. And at the heart of it, if you really press a lot of the brothers and sisters in Christ, they'll say, I'm just a Christian. I'm just a believer. And that really is the source of our oneness. But that does not mean the Lord has given up. At least I don't think that means He's given up on the visibility of this oneness to the world. Now, I'm not talking ecumenical. I'm not talking human effort. I'm just trying to relate to you what I feel is the Lord's heart in this prayer. And I just want to conclude on this note, that is, He's there, Romans says, at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for the saints. So this prayer here must be indicative, typical, of what He is praying right now in the heavens for all of us. He's praying that we would stay in His Word because that's what keeps us from the evil one. He's praying that we would stay in His name. Oh, how precious is the name of Jesus. And He's praying that we would be in Him and He in us so that we would have the oneness, the genuine, practical oneness among us. So, this is a deep prayer. A lot of people come to John 17 and they feel like this is too high. This is too deep. I can't even get all the pronouns straight. Thy and thine and mine. I don't even know who's talking to who. And who, what He's talking about. Read it again. Read it again. In fact, just pray it. Take this prayer as your prayer and enter into Jesus' heart here. Let's conclude with some prayer. Lord, there is no higher, no greater prayer in Scripture than this prayer that you prayed in John 17. We cannot say that we understand the depth, nor the height, nor the breadth of this prayer. It's so vast. You asked for so much, but we believe since you asked it, it will happen And it is happening. And it has happened in many of our lives. And we're so thankful for this and so encouraged by this. We pray that as you continue to pray this prayer, we would pray this prayer. We would long for what you long for and desire for what you desire for. Lord, this day and in the days to come, we really pray that you would keep us from the evil one, that you'd sanctify us by your word, that you'd keep us in your name, that you'd make us one, and that we would be with you where you are. That as you concluded this prayer, that the very love the Father had for you, that love would be in us, and you yourself would be in us. Amen.